Works better when it's on. We open the service with a video reminder about Good Friday and Easter. And I just want to remind you that for us, Easter week kicks off on Friday with our family Easter celebration. And so if you've got kids or grandkids and would love for them to come and be a part of a celebration where we are recognizing what Jesus has done, where we're doing projects and having fun, by all means, sign up for that family Easter celebration. We'd love to have you for that. That's this Friday. I don't know, how many of you were up early enough that you did get to see it snow today? Right? Some? Right? Proof that it happens here on occasion. Absolutely. We are in the midst of a sermon series out of the Gospel of Mark. And where are we in that series? A few weeks ago, you may remember that Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a small donkey. And as he was riding into Jerusalem, we often refer to this as the triumphal entry, there were huge crowds, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of people who were putting down palm branches and their coats on the road before him, and they were chanting and yelling, Baruch Haba, B'Shem Adonai. Right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What a celebration. What praise there was that day. In our passage today, in Mark chapter 15, the crowds are going to chant something very different at Jesus just 5 days later. How did we get there? I'd invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 1. And look at what Jesus goes through on our behalf today. And I'd invite you to pray with me as we prepare our hearts. Father, we're so thankful that you have given us your word. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd be working right now in order to transform us. We want to be different as we leave here because we've met with the living God. And we are thankful for that opportunity right now in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What if my family all went to lunch at Z's Diner right down the road here after the service was over, and we ordered a bunch of food, and we had a great big old lunch. At the end of that lunch, someone is going to come and bring a bill to me. What would happen if when they brought the bill, I said, no, thank you. Could you give that to another table? What if I even picked the table? No, that table over there. Would you bring the bill over to that table over there? What would happen in that situation? Z's would say, no, sir. Right? You ate this food, and now you need to pay. Why is that? Because that's what's just. Right? If you owe, you pay. That's the way that our God, who is just, has set up this world to work so that according to justice, if I owe, I pay. If you owe, you pay. That's justice. If I stop paying my mortgage this month, are they going to come and repossess your house? No. Right? They're going to come and repossess my house. Why is that? Because of the rule. You owe, you pay. And that isn't just true when it comes to mortgages and lunches. It's true when it comes to the law. A couple of months ago, my wife and I were driving from Panama City, Florida, over to Pensacola. And apparently during that drive, I ran a red light. I say apparently because I do not remember running the red light. But friends, there is such clear photographic evidence that they sent to me in the mail that I ran that red light. It is amazingly and frustratingly clear, these photographs that they are able to take of me going through the intersection while the light was red. And because of that, they sent me a ticket. Why didn't they send you the ticket? Because that's not the way it works, right? You owe, you pay. And this principle is a huge problem for me when I think about my life before a holy God who made me to be like him. Because as I look at my life, there is a whole lot of sin. I look back over the course of my life, I can see times that I have lied, cheated, stolen, coveted, lusted, gossiped, slandered. I mean, I could go until I'm out of fingers and toes, right? Just keep going. And these are the big categories of things that I have done over the course of my life. God made me to perfectly reflect His glory and His goodness, and I have fallen short of the glorious purpose for which God has made me. And so what do I deserve before a holy God? We saw this last week. I deserve the wrathful punishment of God towards sin to rest upon me. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 puts it this way in just the first few words. For the wages of sin is death. What are wages? Wages are what we are due for what we have done. So if I contract with you today to remove all of the snow from this massive snowstorm from your driveway, and you say you're going to pay me $10 an hour in order to remove all the snow, and it takes me 10 hours because you have an enormous driveway apparently, what do you owe me? $10 an hour, 10 hours, right? You owe me $100. Those are my wages. They're what I am due for what I have done. And what Romans 6:23 wants us to understand is what we are due because of our sin and rebellion against God is death. Right? This is spiritual death, separation from God, who is the source of all life. He's the source of all goodness. And so what I rightfully deserve is to be forever separated from God, who is the source of all life and all goodness. I owe, I pay. Right? You owe, you pay. But we are in this section of the Gospel of Mark where we are seeing Jesus march to the cross so that he can act as our substitute. That's the big word, right? He can act as our substitute so that even though you owe, he'll pay. Even though you owe, he'll pay. Let's see him act as our substitute as we walk through this passage, beginning in Mark chapter 15 with verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Last week, if you were here, we saw in Mark 14 the Sanhedrin gather for an illegal trial. Illegal because, first of all, it's taking place in the middle of the night, and the Sanhedrin was only supposed to hear cases during the day. Second of all, illegal because the Sanhedrin was only supposed to hear cases within their chambers in the temple. And yet here they were at a private home of the chief priest going ahead and having this trial. And at the end of the trial, they condemn Jesus to die. But the Jewish leaders have no authority to carry out a crucifixion. So now at first light, they have brought him to Pilate so that Pilate, the Roman governor during this time, will agree with them and execute this man by crucifixion. And they're in a hurry to get it done. Why is that? Because at sundown, it's the Sabbath. And if they don't get this done by sundown, then they've got to back away from it, and they might lose all of their execution momentum. And so they want to get this done this day while they've got the momentum. They want Pilate to act quickly in this situation. Now, they bring a lot of accusations against Jesus. But one of them particularly is of interest to Pilate. Pilate doesn't care a lot about what he considers to be religious inner squabbles. But one of the accusations they brought against Jesus is that he claims to be the king of the Jews. And to Pilate's ears, well, that sounds political. That sounds like someone might be contesting for rule. Let's flesh that one out a little bit. And so he asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus gives a rather cryptic answer, doesn't he? Right, you have said so. What? Remember last week? The chief priest asked him, the high priest asked him, are you the Son of the Most High, the divine Son of God, the promised Savior King? And Jesus says, I am. I am the promised Savior King from Daniel chapter 7 who will come on the clouds and who will judge the living and the dead. He is very clear last week, but here he's a little more cryptic. And I think the reason for that is because Jesus is a king, but not the kind of king that Pilate is thinking of when he asks this question. This is actually fleshed out a little more in John's gospel, in John chapter 18, when Jesus continues on and says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Utterly confusing to Pilate at this point. As they're having this conversation, the Jewish leaders continue to lob accusations against Jesus. And what defense does Jesus make? None. He is silent as the accusations come, isn't he? He is fulfilling the prophecy that was made about him 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I'll ask you the same question I asked you last week when Jesus was silent against the accusations. Why? Why doesn't Jesus respond? Why doesn't Jesus plead his case? The answer is because Jesus' priority and motivation in all of this is not to get off of these charges. It isn't to gain an acquittal. It's not even for a fair trial. Jesus' motivation in all of this is to carry out his plan to get to the cross, to act as your substitute. You owed, but he's going to pay. Right? You owed, but he is going to pay. There is this beautiful picture now of that substitution that is lived out in front of the crowd in the next few verses. Now at the feast, he, that's Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate had a custom, and that custom was that at the Passover, he would release one prisoner to them who was in jail. One capital prisoner was to be released to the people as a part of their Passover celebration. The people come and they ask Pilate to release someone. It's time. It's time to carry out this custom, Pilate. It's time for you to release a prisoner to us. Pilate sees this as a tremendous opportunity. He says, I bet if I put Jesus out in front of them, they will choose Jesus, and I can be free from this conundrum that I am in. Pilate recognizes the chief priests, they've brought him here out of envy and out of rivalry, not out of a sense of justice, not out of a sense of what is right. And so Pilate sees here an opportunity to put Jesus out there and have the crowds choose him and say, yes, wonderful, okay, you've chosen him, and I am off the hook in this entire situation. But instead of that, they stir up the crowd, and the crowd chants for Barabbas to be released. Right? What a contrast there is between these two. Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, and Barabbas, a murderer, rightfully convicted. Pilate says, well, Then what do you want me to do with Jesus? And what is their answer? The crowd that 5 days earlier had been chanting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," now chants over and over and over again, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And in this, there is a picture of gospel truth lived out in front of Pilate and the crowd that day as Barabbas, a rightfully guilty man who deserved death, is set free as Jesus, the completely and totally innocent Son of God, goes to death in his place. Right? Barabbas is all of us. We may recognize it or not, but Barabbas is all of us. Barabbas was guilty and deserving of death, and yet Jesus, the innocent, took his place. All of us were guilty in our sins and deserving of death. Those were our appropriate wages, and yet Jesus, the innocent, took our place, the place of the guilty, so that like Barabbas, we might be set free, so that like Barabbas, we might have life. Right? This is the good news lived out in this drama between Jesus and Barabbas and Pilate in front of this entire crowd. Jesus is the substitute who takes our place, right? You owed, but he paid. You owed, but he paid. That is amazing grace. That is unfailing love, right? That he would take our place, that he would bear our cross. It doesn't get better than that, friends. Well, now it gets harder and harder to look at as we move through the passage. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. If you look back at verse 15 that we read just a moment ago, we read that Jesus was scourged. He was tied to a post, right? Stripped and tied to a post. And then they took the Roman flagellum, a whip with thongs coming off of it, each one of those strands having its own bone or lead. They would then rip into the back and the legs of the person that was tied to the post. Josephus says it was not unusual for a prisoner to undergo the beating with the Roman flagellum and have their entrails exposed. It was common for there to be complete severing of muscles and the exposing of bone as the Roman flagellum was applied to someone's back. And then after this horror, this excruciating torture, they gather a battalion. How many is that? 600 Roman soldiers come in order to mock and beat Jesus. You think that's enough? 600 Roman soldiers come. And we're told in other Gospels, they punch him repeatedly in the face. They whip him over and over again with reeds. They dress him up in mock kingly clothing. They spit on him and ridicule him. They abuse him and abuse him and abuse him. Over and over again, the creation mocks and ridicules its creator. And at this point, I would like to remind you that this didn't have to happen. Jesus could have gotten himself out of this at any point. I mean, any point. He is not a helpless victim going through this. He is the sovereign Lord choosing to go through this on our behalf. He is the one with all authority and all power who is submitting himself to this. Why? Why? Because we owed, and he was going to pay. We owed, and he was going to pay. Well, now they've beaten him, mocked him, ridiculed him. Now it is time for the creation to march their creator to the cross. And so we read in verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. It was customary for a person who was going to be executed by Rome to carry the crossbar of their cross to the place of crucifixion. Those crossbars often weighed between 60 and 100 pounds. Jesus starts off, according to the Gospel of John, carrying that crossbar. Between the loss of flesh and the loss of blood, he is so close to death that he collapses and he cannot carry that crossbar any further. And so we are told they grab a man named Simon of Cyrene. Right? Where is Cyrene? It's in North Africa, modern Libya. We are told he was a passerby. In town, probably for the Passover, in order to worship the Lord, but he doesn't necessarily even know what is going on in this scene. And yet he is grabbed and told, you're going to carry this crossbar all the way to the place of the skull. And so he does. Do you notice here that Mark not only lists Simon of Cyrene, but he lists his sons? We don't know this for sure, but if I had a guess, Mark lists Simon's sons because he knows them and he knows the churches to which he's writing would know who these young men are. Why else would he include Simon's sons' names in here other than those he's writing to would say, oh yeah, I know them. And so it wouldn't shock me at all if in the midst of the worst suffering that humanity has ever known, in the midst of the darkest time that has ever existed, if God in his sovereignty brought this man named Simon to a place where he would witness every second of the crucifixion and ultimately reach a place where he cried out that Jesus is the Son of God and placed his faith in him so that his family's eternal trajectory would be changed forever. Right, would that shock you? Would that surprise you if God did all of that so that Alexander and Rufus would be known for generations of church people to come because of what God did to this passerby on this particular day? They now reach the place of the skull and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Crucifixion was the most torturous, right? Excruciating, the Latin for excruciating is out of the cross, the most excruciating, the most humiliating form of death that they knew. And Jesus here is undergoing extreme pain. After he has already been tortured, as he has already gone through so much suffering that he can't even carry the crossbeam to the place of his crucifixion, he's now going through extreme pain. And we may talk a little bit more next week about the kind of physical pain that was involved in crucifixion. But at this point, I really want to remind you of last week and what we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because what we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane was not that Jesus was in intense agony because of the physical pain, the physical torture and physical death he was going to undergo, but because of the cup that he was going to have to drink. His plea was, remove this cup from me. And as we saw last week, that cup represents the wrathful punishment of God towards sin. As Jesus is on the cross, I dare say that the physical pain is nothing compared to the pain that he was experiencing as he, the sinless, pure Son of God, had to drink down your unholy sins and mine. Then experienced for the first time throughout all of eternity some sort of separation with the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then drank down the white, hot, wrathful punishment for our sins. This is what had him in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the great torture that he is going through right now as he is on the cross. you notice it says they crucified him and divided his garments. It was the custom at the time to crucify someone naked. Not only could you inflict intense physical pain, but you could humiliate them in the process. And it appears here that Jesus, as was the custom, was crucified naked. And we recognize that Jesus died naked so that we might live clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Right? He died naked so that we might be clothed in his righteousness and live. Friends, it isn't just that Jesus paid what you owed. The gospel is also so that the righteousness and goodness of Christ has been credited to your account before God. He hasn't just paid the debt you owe. You have been graciously given Christ's righteousness credited to your account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus would die naked so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. He is our great substitute. You owed, friends, but he paid. You owed, but he paid. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. It was the third hour. It was 9 a.m. when Jesus was crucified, and he was not crucified alone. He had criminals on each side of him. This fulfills another prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, that says he would be counted among the transgressors. If you come back on Good Friday, you're going to see that Luke gives us more about these two criminals than Mark does. It's an important part of the story, and so I'd invite you back to hear more about that. Notice that as Jesus died, the charge that is attached to his cross is the charge, "The King of the Jews." Those who were executed by crucifixion had the charge for which they were dying nailed to their cross along with them. And so Jesus' charge that was nailed to his cross was "The King of the Jews." And in the Gospel of John, we find out the Jewish leaders are not happy about that. And so they go back to Pilate and say, "No, please change it," and say, "He claimed to be the King of the Jews." Right? Pilate's tired of getting pushed around by these people, and he says, "What I've written, I've written." Right? Tough luck. And so the charge that was attached to Jesus' cross for which he died was "The King of the Jews." But as believers, we recognize that God attached a different charge to Jesus' cross for which he was crucified. And that charge we see in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Colossians 2, 13 and 14 asks us to recognize that our sins are this great big debt list before God. One after another, our sins are written out in this unbelievably long list of all that I have done wrong. And then what happens to that list when Jesus goes to the cross? It is nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago along with the criminal? The charge for which they were dying. And so we recognize, what is the charge that God recognized when Jesus died on the cross? The charge was your sins and mine that put him there. Right? My debt list nailed to the cross. I owed. He paid. Right? You owed. He paid. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Jesus continues to be mocked and ridiculed. They say, come down from the cross. Yeah, then we'll believe in you. Wouldn't it have been tempting to you? I know it would have been tempting to me to come down at this point. I fully recognize that Jesus has all power and authority to come down off the cross at this point. Wouldn't it have been tempting to come down and say, what's up, fellas? Right? Who's got the power and authority now? Wouldn't it have been tempting to come down off the cross so that you didn't have to pay the wrathful punishment for every one of our sins? Wouldn't it have been tempting? And yet Jesus chooses to stay up on the cross and suffer. Why? Because he's our great substitute. He's our great substitute. You owed, but he paid. Right? You owed, but he paid. Why would he do that? Right? Was anybody here last week? Right? Why would he do that? That's right, because he loves you so much. That's why he would do it, because God is love, and he chooses to love you. And because of that, he has sent his son to be a substitute for you, so that while we were in the midst of our sins, Christ died for us. That's love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:10 says, that's love. That is the epitome of love. That is the apex of love. God sending his one and only son to be our substitute. And we say thank you to him and we praise him for it. Every day of our lives, we celebrate his goodness, the goodness of his substitution. I owed. He paid. Right? You owed. But Jesus paid. That's the good news that we celebrate. We celebrate it every time we come before the Lord's table. We celebrate it, as we talked about earlier, in the waters of baptism. Let me just invite you right now to bow your heads and spend a moment with the Lord. And maybe you've placed your faith in Jesus, but you've never gone through the physical expression of having your sins washed away by his great sacrifice. You've never been baptized. Let me just encourage you in faith to mark that on the card. Let's have a discussion about baptism. For those who have done that, we enter into a time of taking the Lord's Supper.